Do you collect anything? What do you collect? Rocks? You have some pretty ones? Cool. What do you collect? Crystals? Do you have several? Nice. What do you collect? Sand dollars? Do you find a lot of those out in the sand here in the desert? Sand at the beach? Do you go to the beach often? You used to collect Pokemon cards. What do you think the most valuable Pokemon card is? It's a what? Mega Charizard. Yeah, just tell me I did it okay and let's move on because I don't know how to pronounce those things. Okay, and you got rocks? What's your biggest rock? You remember a few weeks ago I shared something with you, and it's because I collect these. I had it in my pocket. Do you remember what it was? It was a watch, a pocket watch. If you're collecting something, then if you have something that's very unique, which means that there's nothing else like it, then that generally means it's more valuable. And so if you found a sand dollar that was bigger than every other sand dollar, that might be more valuable than all the other sand dollars. Or if you got a special rock, and especially it's going to be valuable to you. Well, back in the day, people used pocket watches before they used wrist watches. And so this was historical, way back in history. But my granddaddy used to have pocket watches. And the pocket watches were made by a company called Westclocks. A few of the old timers here are going to remember that. And those Westclocks pocket watches is what he took to work every day. And he kept it on a chain. But it wasn't expensive. And every day he would look at it and get the time. But over time, it would eventually quit working. And when it quit working, instead of throwing it away, he'd throw it in this box up in the cabinet. And over the years, several of those old pocket watches that no longer work were in that box. Well, I got one of those pocket watches from my granddad years and years ago because I was a little boy at the time. And I loved pocket watches and I started collecting pocket watches. Well, unbeknownst to me, my dad took one of the pocket watches that I had been given from my granddad that didn't work. And this was way back before your time, so I'll talk to the old folks out here for a minute. This was when digital watches first started. So you remember that back in the 70s? How many of you had one of those 1970s model digital watches? And you'll remember that in general, they didn't look like they do today. You had to push a button in order to see the time, and it would show up in red digits, right? You remember that? My dad at the time worked for one of the companies that made a lot of these watches. It was Texas Instruments. And so they were making these digital watches for your wrist. But it just so happened that my dad snuck into my room and took one of the pocket watches that my granddad had given me, and he took it down to the shop where he works, and he put the insides of one of those watches from Texas Instruments into the frame of one of my granddaddy's pocket watches. As a result, I can assure you that I have the world's first digital pocket watch. This was the first one ever because my dad made it for me. He took the parts out of one of the watches and he took all the insides out of this one and he put the parts in there and he had to build a special contraption to make it work just right. In those days, you couldn't just look at your watch and see it. You had to push a button to see it. And so he fixed it so that what used to be the winding part, you'd just push that and the time would show up. I'd love to be able to show you how it works, but unfortunately, they don't even make batteries like this anymore because it took two batteries in order to run. And so I can't even get it to work anymore. But I know that this is unique. It's valuable because it's unique. There's nothing else like this. This was the first one ever. Pretty special, huh? Now, when we think about Jesus, most of us know John 3:16. Do you think you can say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Very good. Well, the word only begotten means that there's no one else like him. It's kind of like this. There's no pocket watch like this one. And this is valuable to me. Nobody else is probably going to want to have it, but it's valuable to me because my dad made it for me and it's the world's first. But when it comes to Jesus, there's no one else like Jesus. He is the one and only. Of all the things we could say about Jesus, there's nobody else that is like Jesus. Now, there's other people that are like this or like that, and there's other people that can do this and they can do that, and others can do the same. But when it comes to Jesus, he's unique, mostly because there is no other way to get to heaven except by trusting Jesus. You can't trust anybody else. Nobody else can take you to heaven, but Jesus can, so that we can have eternal life. So I want you to remember that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is one and only. He is unique. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us today that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And I pray for each of these boys and girls, and indeed for everyone in this room or everyone listening, that we would recognize the uniqueness of Jesus and that we would put our trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I'll have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Lord, I thank you for your word, even as we've read it again this morning and we'll continue to study it. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have for us this day and to truly have a better comprehension of who Jesus Christ is. We pray in his name, amen. Well, verse 5 in the ESV uses the term begotten to identify Jesus. And most of us are familiar with that term because of John 3:16, which in some English translations is very familiar to us. We just said it with the kids. I'm sure you can say it with me, probably from the King James translation. Say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The ESV reads a little bit different, but close enough. And interestingly, John 3:16 uses a compound form of the word that is found back in Hebrews chapter 5 that we read earlier. And we're going to get back to that here again shortly. But the writer of Hebrews has already used the quote that we find in Hebrews 5:5 back in chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 5. And both of these are quotes that are taken from the Old Testament book of Psalms and Psalm 2. Paul also quotes from this same Psalm passage in Acts chapter 13 in one of his sermons. We would have to conclude that evidently these truths being communicated through these words are important. Important enough to be repeated several times throughout the Bible. And accordingly, we're going to spend a little time today exploring the significance of the concept that Jesus is the begotten Son. And before we get into the meat of the outline, let me point out that the word begot or begat can simply mean to give birth to. Begat, to give birth to. It's used that way almost 40 times just in one chapter of the Bible. Chapter 1 of Matthew, where in the King James we read, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and then he goes on generation after generation after generation, some 39 times. The ESV translation doesn't use begat or begot or begotten here. It simply says in Matthew 1:2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah, and on through the rest of that chapter. So we have this difference in translation where sometimes it's begat or begot, and sometimes it's the father of. But even as we think about this particular word that can simply mean to give birth to, as is sometimes the case with common words, when this word is used with reference to God, the context dictates a more refined distinction. And that's our objective today, is to have a better understanding of the more refined distinction of this word that is sometimes translated begotten. So let's start here in your outlines. I encourage you to follow along in those study guides, fill in the blanks, and then perhaps go home and work through those study questions for your own benefit. You're welcome to come back and join us on Wednesday afternoons at 3 o'clock as we work through those same questions in fellowship together. Point one, Jesus was not created, he is eternal. So as the begotten Son, Jesus was not created, he is eternal. Now, there are some cults that teach that Jesus is not eternal, but rather that he was created by God at some point in history. The Mormons, right across the road, believe this, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians, and there are probably some other minor groups that hold to that same doctrine. And one of the arguments that they would use, that they set forth in defense of this belief, goes something like this. And let me remind you, I am now stating what those who would attempt to have us believe that Jesus is not eternal, what argument they would use in order to communicate that. And so they would say, well, since these verses, looking at, for example, Hebrews 5:5, since these say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, then Jesus didn't exist until he was begotten by God, until he was made by God. That would be the argument. Let's set this error straight with the truth of the inerrant Word of God. Point A, Jesus has always been the Son of God. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. As a matter of fact, it would be more accurate to say that at the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on himself the name Jesus. Jesus is the way that we say the word, the name. In the Old Testament, we would say Joshua. Yeshua is the name. So Yeshua in the Old Testament Hebrew, in the New Testament Greek, Jesus, in our language, Jesus. And it all means the Lord saves. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, having always existed, Jesus was born into this world in human form and took on the name Jesus. He didn't have that name before, but he had what we would refer to as the title of the Son of God. So the Father-Son relationship within the Godhead, and we could also add the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, this Father-Son relationship existed before time began. It is an eternal relationship, an eternal Father, Son, and indeed Holy Spirit relationship. It wasn't created, it didn't come about, it is eternal. As a matter of fact, we read in the scriptures that Jesus was the Son of God when he, the Son of God, created this world. We saw that in our Hebrews context back in chapter 1. Whenever we were back there a long time ago. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It was through the Son that this world was created. So long before he was ever incarnate, long before he ever entered this world in physical form, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And it was this Son who created the world as we know it. As a matter of fact, we could go another step further back and say that Jesus was the Son of God before the creation of the material universe. John chapter 17, please. In John chapter 17, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying what we would refer to as his high priestly prayer. He is in communication with the Heavenly Father, God the Father, just prior to the crucifixion. And in John 17:1, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So let's just stop there and note that even in this particular point in history, Jesus is referring to God the Father as his Father, and he's referring to himself as the Son. Now, that doesn't necessarily indicate that, based on this verse alone, that Jesus is eternal. But as we read on, we find in verse 24 this statement. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before the universe was ever created, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, is an eternal relationship that is expressed in these verses with the fact that God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world. We glean from the scripture that though there is no inequality or disagreement in the triune Godhead, there is nonetheless a relationship that reflects eternal subjection or eternal subordination within the Godhead. This is a difficult concept for us because we tend to think of subjection or subordination in terms of inequality, that one is greater than another. And yet, the scriptures are crystal clear that there is no inferiority or superiority. That there is no inequality within the Godhead. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn over there, about this dynamic within the triune Godhead, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. God, speaking of the Father, so God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. And we're talking about Jesus the Son. You can read the context and it's very clear. So God the Father has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God, speaking of the Father, may be all and in all. So there is an eternal subordination or an eternal subjection within the Godhead. The Son is in subjection to the Father. And back in John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said this, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is telling them as he speaks, as he preaches, that he is only communicating what he has received from the Father. There is that line of subjection. Again, not inferiority. There is total equality. There's no inequality. But he is in subjection to the Father. He only speaks what the Father has given him to speak. And if we carry this on, we're going to also see that not only is the Son in subjection to the Father, but the Spirit is in subjection to the Son. In John chapter 16, if you want to turn over there, Jesus is giving the promise of sending the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit had not come to be among men before. So he refers to the Spirit in John 16, verse 13, and he says, When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Son is in subjection to the Father as an equal, and the Spirit is in subjection to the Son as an equal. But the Spirit only communicates what he has been given from the Son, and the Son only communicates what he has been given from the Father. So the Bible reveals that the reality that as the begotten Son of God, Jesus was not created. He is eternal, and he has always been the Son of God. A theological phrase for this inherent relationship of God the Son to God the Father is that Jesus is eternally begotten. Jesus is eternally begotten. This is a forever reality, not just a temporal arrangement based on the incarnation. Point B, the eternal Son of God was made flesh. The eternal Son of God was made flesh. We're going to go back to John chapter 1. As we've just established, Jesus did not become God. He did not become the Son of God at the first advent. But at that point, the Son of God did become human. Now, I'll repeat this because it's important. Jesus did not become the Son of God at the first advent. But at the first advent, the eternal Son of God did become human. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we'll pause there. This reference to the Word is a reference directly to Jesus Christ, and the context makes that clear. So we're saying, in the beginning was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word, and the Word, the Son of God, was with God, God the Father. So the Son of God was with God the Father in the beginning, before there was a beginning. We're talking about a beginning before the creation of the world, before any material thing was ever made. And the Word was God, and the Son of God was God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was and always has been God. But then we get to verse 14 of this John chapter 1, and we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you're reading King James, New King James, New American Standard, when you come to the only Son of God, the only Son, it actually reads the only begotten. So here's that expression again. The only begotten, the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. But what I want us to emphasize is that the Word became flesh. The Son of God, who is eternally the Son of God, became flesh at the incarnation. Prior to that, he was not a flesh and bone body. He manifested himself a few times in the Old Covenant in a human form, but he was not yet flesh and blood as we see him being in this particular context. So the eternal Son of God was made flesh. Now, acquiring a physical human body does not imply that the Son of God himself just came into existence and that prior to that he didn't exist. That's heretical. That's what some people believe, that prior to the birth in Bethlehem, the Son of God didn't exist. But the Bible explicitly contradicts this notion. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we read this, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to tell us something about Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, if we are told in Scripture that Jesus emptied himself by taking a human body, then by definition, he fully existed before he was born in the likeness of humankind. He couldn't have emptied himself if he didn't exist. So he did exist as fully God, and yet he emptied himself and took on the form of a human being. The Bible reveals that as the begotten Son of God, Jesus was not created. He is eternal. And he was always and has always been the Son of God. And the eternal Son of God was made flesh.
This truth was affirmed as foundational to the Christian faith when the Nicene Creed was formally embraced more than 1,600 years ago. In part, that Nicene Creed says this: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." This is vital understanding of what the Scriptures teach. And by the way, that last phrase that I just read from the Nicene Creed, of one being with the Father, is also vital. We need to understand that he was of one being with the Father. So number two on your outlines: as the begotten Son of God, Jesus is not less than fully God. He is not less than fully God. He is fully God. He is eternal. And as with our first point, there are some cults that teach that Jesus is less than fully divine, that he is less than fully God. And when you talk to some of the members of these cults, you may have them respond in such a way as to say, "Oh no, we believe he is God." But they hide behind semantics, and they publicly profess that they believe that Jesus is divine, but a little bit of digging reveals that that's not really what they believe. And so they may believe that Jesus is a God, but not the only true God. And there are some cults that that is what they believe. Or they believe that Jesus is one among many gods, but not the first and original God. And so they can say, "Oh, we believe that he is God, but we need to dig deeper and find out, do you believe that he is the only God, the original God?" Indeed, some people say, "Well, we believe that Jesus really is truly God. And if you work hard enough, you can become God too." Yeah, obviously that's heretical. How do they justify this? Point A, perceived justification for rejecting Jesus' divine nature. And I haven't given you anything to write out here, but let me just outline this for you. If they're going to say, "We don't believe that Jesus is truly God in the sense that you believe that," how do they justify this? How do they justify rejecting Jesus' divine nature? Well, they would say that the Bible says Jesus was begotten by God. And indeed, we have read some of those verses even today. And that he who begets is obviously greater than he who is begotten, so the argument would go. Therefore, God the Father is by definition greater than the begotten God the Son. Jesus, under these circumstances, would be at best a lesser God, or perhaps partially God but not fully God, and at worst would not be God at all, would not be divine at all. Well, let me point out point B, some flaws in the perceived justification. Those who would suggest that this justifies their rejection of Jesus' divinity, there are some flaws there. And again, you can take a few notes, but just listen to me. Flaws in the perceived justification. The Son of God is eternal. We've just looked at multiple passages of Scripture that bear this out. He is eternal. Therefore, he has equal eternal standing with God the Father. If he were not eternal, then this argument might hold some water, that he is less than the eternal God. But since both the Father and the Son and the Spirit are eternal, then there is equal eternal standing. What's more, the concept of begotten, as it applies to the infinite Son of God, cannot be synonymous with the concept of begotten as it applies to finite human beings. I am begotten. I am begotten by my mother and father. However, in no way is that comparable in the sense that Jesus is begotten, the begotten Son of God. So we have to take a different understanding, because by definition, that won't work with the other things that we read in Scripture. God's word emphatically declares Jesus to be God. So let's look more closely at this. Point C, the biblical proof that Jesus, the Son of God, is fully God. Biblical proof that Jesus is fully God. The Old Testament prophecies pointed out the full divine nature of the Son of God. Indeed, verses that most of us are familiar with. Typically at Christmas time, we look at several passages out of Isaiah, appropriately. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Which means what? God with us. So the Son is going to be God with us. That's the prophecy. A couple of chapters over in Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, we read, and again, familiar words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," listen to this, "this son, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Son is going to be called Mighty God because he is God, fully God. The Old Testament prophets wrote this down. As a matter of fact, the connection, the intimate connection between God the Father and God the Son is so perfect that it can be said that this Son that is going to be born is called Mighty Father. Now, we're not saying that they are one person. That's the Trinity doctrine, is that we have three persons in one Godhead. Again, it's beyond us to fully comprehend. But Jesus will be called, the Son will be called Everlasting Father. So we come to the New Testament, specifically the Nativity narrative, where we find that the writer of the New Testament quotes some of the very passages that we're just looking at in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in order to emphasize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy that he is fully divine. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then we have the quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So here in this prophecy that this child is about to be born is the clear teaching that this one who is going to be born is Emmanuel. In other words, the one who is going to be born in physical form in Bethlehem, who is going to live among us, is God with us. He is God. He is fully divine. Unless there are any question about that, Jesus himself claimed to be fully divine. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said it this way, "I and the Father are one." Now, there are cults again today who are going to say, well, he didn't really mean that they're one, and then they're going to come up with whatever their reasoning may be. But I'll just go back and read the passage. It is crystal clear. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he clearly meant that he is God. And even his enemies knew that's what he meant, because when you read that context in John chapter 10, they wanted to kill Jesus because they said, "You are making yourself equal with God." Yep, that's what he was doing. Because he is God. He is fully divine. Now when we come to our context passage of Hebrews, among many other New Testament books, Hebrews explicitly attests to Jesus being fully God. Back in chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So this is a quote from Psalm 2. And he says, he didn't say that to angels, he only said this to Jesus. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then in that same context, down in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." In other words, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when this passage was written that says, "your throne, O God," from this passage of the Psalms, he was referring to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Son of God is God. Your throne, Son of God, your throne, O God, is eternal. The eternal throne of the Son of God is the eternal throne of God himself, because Jesus is fully divine. Listen again to this portion of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. One being. Jesus Christ was not created. He is eternal. Jesus Christ is nothing less than fully God. And number three, as the only begotten Son of God, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And here we return to our beloved John 3:16. And as I stated earlier, John 3:16 uses a compound form of the word that we find in Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So here's our focus word, begotten. "Today I have begotten you." And then we go back to John 3:16, and the ESV says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And again, most of us are very familiar with King James, and so we might find it more comfortable to go with King James, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, whereas the gist of the simple word in Hebrews chapter 5 is to beget, the emphasis of the compound word that we find in John 3:16 is on the uniqueness of the one who has been begotten. That's the emphasis of John 3:16. And the New International probably does the best job of any of our modern English translations in communicating this, because the New International says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only." There's the emphasis on unique. One and only. There's not another like this. So let me suggest several applications of how the idea of the only begotten indicates uniqueness. First, point A, only begotten indicates Jesus is unique in position. He is unique in position. Now think about this. Adam can rightly be said to be a son of God, right? I mean, he was descended from no one else. He was created by God the Father. He was the first human being. As a matter of fact, we read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and we find that's exactly what it says. When you come to verse 38, it says, "Adam, the son of God." So here's the expression, "son of God," applied to Adam himself. But let's expand on that. Christians today can rightly be called sons of God, daughters of God. I can say I am a son of God with scriptural verification. Galatians 3:26 says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." That's a reference to me. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God if you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. So is there a uniqueness in saying that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus is in a position among no others because Jesus is, and let me do this with emphasis, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now see, there's something different about Jesus. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in a category by himself, unique, because he alone was crucified for our sins, was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later brought to life in verification of the fact that God the Father has raised God the Son of God, to be our Savior. So when we go back to John 3:16, and we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that he gave his only Son, that he gave his one and only Son, the emphasis is on the uniqueness of Jesus, because there is no other like him. He is unique in position. No other one holds the relationship to God the Father that God the Son holds. That is a unique position. Adam didn't hold it. You and I don't hold it. Jesus Christ alone holds that position. Secondly, only begotten indicates that Jesus is unique in kind. He is unique in kind. Our English word genetics comes from the Greek word genao, which is the root of today's Bible study, both in our Hebrews 5:5 passage and in John 3:16. So let's talk about genetics for a moment. Genetics is concerned with derivation or kind less than it is concerned with the birth process. When you're talking about being born, usually your focus isn't on genetics. You're just talking about being born. And when you're talking about genetics, usually you're not talking about being born. You're talking about what is inherent within the nature of whatever is being born. So it is a focus on derivation. It's a focus on kind rather than physical birth. And we use genetics to determine essential levels of connection, whether we're talking about animal kind or plant kind or human kind. That's genetics, whatever it may be. Well, the prefix mono in both Greek and English means one. So if we talk about something mono, whatever, monosyllabic, meaning one syllable. But the term mono means one. Now, if you combine these two words together, mono meaning one, and genao meaning to beget, then you get this term, only begotten. It literally should be understood as of one kind. That's not in your notes, but you might want to jot that down. So it means to be of one kind. And when you apply it to Jesus in the context of John 3:16, we see that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, which means that the Son is of one kind with the Father. The Son of God is of one kind with the Father. This is unique within the Godhead. It cannot be said of any others. Adam was not of one kind with the Father. You and I are not of one kind with the Father. Only Jesus is of one kind with the Father. And going back to Hebrews chapter 5, we can see that the quote highlights that as our great high priest, Jesus is unique in kind. You are my son, verse 5 says. Today I have begotten you. So we're talking about uniqueness in kind. Unlike the Old Testament priests that are in the context of Hebrews 4, 5, 6, unlike those Old Testament priests, Jesus, the begotten Son of God, is of one kind with God the Father. Jesus is unique. There are no others like him. He stands alone. Thirdly, only begotten indicates that Jesus is unique in role, R-O-L-E, the role that he plays. At the very beginning of Hebrews, the writer talks about the various people that God has used in order to bring us the truth that we have today. And we see that God has used many people throughout the ages and in many roles. We can speak of the patriarchs. And notice that I use the term plural. Patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. We could go to the 12 tribes of Israel. Patriarchs. We can read about the prophets. And again, I use the term plural. The prophets from Moses to Samuel, from Isaiah to Jonah, from Daniel to Zechariah, and on, looking through all the Old Testament prophets. We can follow the priests, again, plural. Priests, plural, from Aaron and from the Levites. All that tribe and all of the ancestors that came from that. We could jump over into the New Covenant, the New Testament, and we can look at the apostles. And again, we're looking at plural of Peter, of James, of John. And we go through that list and we even end up with Paul on that list. All of these are plural. But the role of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God is like no other. He stands alone in obediently carrying out the role of the great high priest. There are not multiple great high priests. There have been multiple high priests throughout the generations. There have never been multiple great high priests. That is a unique, singular role. And indeed, Hebrews bears that out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Not to offer up all these animal sacrifices, but in his own body, the unique Son of God body, to offer himself in order to do the will of the Father. So the role of the only begotten Son of God is unique. And let me just give you some reasons why. It's unique because Jesus alone can quench your hunger and thirst for eternity. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Nobody else can make you that promise. Nobody else can fulfill that. The role of the only begotten Son of God is unique because Jesus alone is the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him in John chapter 1, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That cannot be said about any other person in all of history. There is no other Lamb of God. There's only the one. He is unique. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The role of the only begotten Son of God is unique because Jesus alone is able to make propitiation for your sins. Propitiation is one of those $2 words that you have to go home and look up, and I'll let you do that research on your own. But we read in Hebrews 2:17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Only he could do that. No other priest could do that. No other human being can do that. No angel can do that. Only Jesus, the unique Son of God, could make propitiation for our sins. The role of the only begotten Son of God is unique because Jesus alone is the way to heaven. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are many religions who claim to be the way to heaven, but the scriptures make it clear that there is only one way. Jesus is unique. He is the only way to heaven. And if you don't go through him, you don't get there. It doesn't matter what argument you use. It doesn't matter what kind of a contraption you end up with in order to present your case. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And he said it specifically. The role of the only begotten is unique because Jesus is able to present you blameless before God the Father. And that benediction that we've heard several times recently, Jude verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." This is speaking about Jesus. Nobody else can present you blameless before God the Father. Only God, the only begotten Son of God, can do that. Jesus is the one who can present you blameless. Jesus is uniquely the only begotten Son of God, unique in position, unique in kind, and unique in role. And Jesus is not just first place, as much as we might emphasize that priority. Jesus is not just first place. There is no second place. There is no plan B. There are no lesser options when it comes to finding a way to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And the good news is that even though Jesus is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, fully divine, and in eternal perfect fellowship with God the Father, and even though you and I are sinners by birth and sinners by choice who deserve only God's wrath and eternal punishment, nonetheless, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So in conclusion, submit to the Son and find life. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2. For time's sake, I haven't spent any time going back to Psalm 2, but right now I want to close by reading a few verses from Psalm 2. Verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.'" Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." 1,000 years before the baby was born in Bethlehem, God warned of the wrath that will come to those who reject the only begotten Son of God. Do not spurn God's amazing grace. Submit to the Son and find life. Let's pray as our worship team comes to lead us. Lord, we are astounded that you loved us enough to send your only Son to be our Savior. Lord, we can't fully comprehend it, but what we do comprehend is humbling beyond words. We thank you for your love for us that allowed Jesus to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins, that sent him to the grave to be buried for 3 days, and that brought him back from the dead in order that we might find forgiveness and a right relationship with you. Lord, at times life is difficult, and we are inclined at times to try to find an easier way. Sometimes we may even be tempted to bail on our Christian faith. But Lord, help us to remember that because of our faith in the only begotten Son of God, that in reality we're almost home.